Again, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This particular passage comes under the general heading of providential preventive suffering, or what we'd simply call providential suffering. Remember, there are two areas of suffering in the life of the believer. One is providential suffering, in which you do not have any control over. And the other is called punitive suffering, and you have total control over that. What do you mean by that? Well, if you don't get out of fellowship, if you don't get out of line, you're not going to be disciplined. That's the way it boils down. Whereas the other is designed for the mature believer's blessing. Now, all suffering is designed primarily for blessing. One is to get your attention that blessing is there. God is saying, in effect, under punitive suffering, I'm trying to get you mindful of the fact that I have something for you far greater than what you are now going through. And so, of course, he brings punitive suffering upon us. And then once we have his attention, then he unfolds the potential and possibility of our future. If we refuse, we remain in constant punishment. I've known believers, they've been punished three-quarters of their Christian life. They still haven't gotten straightened out. I know some that went all the way to dying discipline. They never got back in fellowship. And I recently had to bury a man like that. And it's not a lovely sight, especially when you know the history of the individual. Remained out of fellowship and was determined that he'd stay out of fellowship. Now, his salvation was never threatened. You understand that, of course. Anyone that believes you can lose your salvation is stupid, through and through. And I don't mind using a word like that because simply it is sheer stupidity. That they can do something that can undo what Almighty God has done. I don't know how strong you think you are, but you're not as strong as God. And I've had people say to me, well, I can undo what God did. That's arrogance. Now I've added to it arrogant stupidity, because that's exactly what it is. First of all, what did you do to get saved? He did it all. So it's ludicrous to even think you can lose your salvation. Now, it is possible that shortly after a person becomes a believer, they still have not had insight or been enlightened with regard to eternal security. But as soon as the subject is brought up and they are given passages that relate to it, as far as I'm concerned, denying it is a denial that they were ever saved. Now, of course, that's my opinion. I have no chapter and verse to say to you, for example, he who denies eternal security was never saved to begin with. That's just something I would like to think. Why? Because salvation, you're either saved or you're not. And many of you have had children. When you were waiting for that child to be born, if you didn't have an ultrasound, you didn't have a clue as to what sex it was. Now you cheat. I think it's kind of like a gift, you know. What is it, a boy or a girl? And you're sure it's going to be one or the other. If not one and the other, that's a surprise too. But as soon as the child is born, the hope is closed. The hope of salvation is sealed when you believe in Christ. That's the reality or the proof of your so great salvation. You're not sitting there saying, well, you know, I would sure like to know what the sex of this child is. Now, wouldn't you think that someone would look at you and call you a little bit dumb or lightheaded or screw loose, as I heard recently? Something's missing somewhere. You know, the elevator's supposed to go to the 12th floor and yours only goes to the third, that kind of thing. And the confidence that Paul exudes with regard to our salvation. Never does he question the fact that we might be saved. Even the Greek language uses the perfect tense with regard to salvation, and that in itself is something that has been completely done, never to be repeated again. That's the wonderful part about Greek grammar. You can pick out a word and analyze it based on its tense, mood, and voice, and you can declare it to be exactly what the author intended. In English, you're not sure, because spelling in English does not necessarily determine how it fits, its position within the structure of a sentence. Whereas in Greek, it's how you spell it. And that's why you have about 800 spellings for each word. And that causes many young Greek students to give up the ghost, the Greek. I remember that time I brought out that chart. It's about this long and about this high, and it had one word that was conjugated. I shouldn't have done that, because I had 30 active Greek students. The next week I had 18, the next week 6. Finally, it ended up being Diana Cahoon. She stayed for all of them. A real trooper. The rest said, too much thinking. We began last time with verse 7, and I must confess that last Sunday evening, I don't think we finished this up completely, at least not to my satisfaction. And so therefore, by way of review, to bring you all up to date, in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul is actually talking about the sufferings that he's gone through. As a matter of fact, what I find intriguing is when you drop down to verse 17, after he has said all that he has gone through, he says, for our light affliction is but for a moment. See? Light affliction? You know, left for dead, beaten up, delivered unto death, carrying around in the body all of the strokes of death, beaten with rods some 40 times. I imagine his body was just racked with scars. And he probably would look in the mirror if they had such a thing. Well, I know they did. It wasn't glass with that backing on it. It was probably highly polished metal. But nevertheless, he'd look in the mirror and he'd say, oh yeah, this is Corinth and this is Thessalonica and this is all these marks. Then the ones he couldn't see on his back, definitely Philippi. Remember the custom in beatings back then was to simply draw as much blood and simply make the wound an open wound, completely, the whole back, not stripes. And then if that didn't do enough, they'd pour salt on it. Then they'd kick you into a rat-infested prison and put you into stocks. I'm amazed, the Apostle Paul and Silas. What are they doing? They're singing. Put yourself in that situation. Especially we men. We're such giants when it comes to pain. Hey, what? I'm sick, you know, that kind of thing. I know some of you are real staunchers. I'm not. I'm pitiful when I'm ill. Thank God I don't get ill often. Pitiful. Oh, I thought I was so pitiful one time, she took a picture of me in my pity. I saw it and I said, no, I didn't look like that. Pictures don't lie. Verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What's the treasure? The antecedent goes back to the knowledge of the glory of God. That treasure's inside us. And also the knowledge of the gospel. Being able to communicate the gospel. One thing that John Page emphatically says, what an opportunity to minister the gospel. If in the year 2000 all of these things that I mentioned earlier, in fact, occur. What an opportunity to strengthen believers. Because see, all of the distractions that we now have, be gone. I mean, it's going to get down to the nitty-gritty. Physical survival. I haven't even asked anyone yet. Most of the automobiles of today have computers in them. Mine has 4. That's terrifying. I hope there's no encoded, encrypted data in the thing. I've kid about it, that after you make your final payment. The little encryption says, he paid it off, now quit. Or start spitting parts out on the road or something. But that could be disastrous also. I'm really disturbed when I read that part about the F-18 not being able to fly because of that microchip that's encrypted and encoded. That's our modern technology for survival of the country. You know, we do have enemies. If we get to a place like Israel did, when they disarmed and stupidly asked all the ambassadors of their enemies to come into the nation to see that they had disarmed. Man, these guys couldn't get back to their individual countries fast enough. Guess what? Israel is disarmed. Get the troops together. And they conquered them. You don't tell your enemy you're disarmed. By the way, you don't disarm. Only liberals do that. And if you're one, you're going to be rather uncomfortable here. May I say? And why is this earthen, this treasure within us? So that the excellency of the power be of God and not of us. See, that's where we get our power resource. It's from God. He's not interested in our human abilities, our human strength, our human IQs, our natural gifted abilities. Not interested in that. In the church, he has given us, and every believer has, at least one spiritual gift. Why? To glorify him. The natural gift is something else altogether. Matter of fact, I had to set my natural gift aside. And God took a little, a little time to get my arms twisted. I said, I'm not giving it up. Oh, yeah? And finally, when it was in my back, touching the top of my head, I realized that I better get with it. I fought it. You know, we tend to fight things that become outside of our comfort zone. I don't know what your comfort zone is. Mine's quite rigid. And the older I get, the more rigid I become. It's natural. But it's also good if it's good. You become inflexible to necessary things. Nothing wrong with that. And become flexible with regard to non-essentials. Just the opposite in young people. They're so inflexible with regard to the necessary. And so inflexible, it's the opposite. What they should be flexible about, they're not. They're firm and rigid. And the things that really don't care, they care. I think the average child is more interested in whether or not they can get to the next plateau in their video game than they are in learning a Bible verse and its application to their lives. Well, you see, that's a non-essential. You're not going to stand before the Lord in the judgment seat of Christ and say, hey, I got to the top level. Yeah. I would imagine with some, they think that heaven is just a big video game in the sky. Say, it isn't? No. Then we went into some basic background on the meaning of words, and I love to study words and their meanings. Unfortunately, there's nothing you can get on it in print, or very little. And when you finally do come across something, I've tried to digest from one source alone the etymology of some Greek words. Etymology means, one, how it was used at the time in which it was written. And then how it may or may not have deteriorated or changed from that point in time. Now, we're reading texts, for example, that go back to the first century. in the New Testament especially. Well, what about the etymology? What did that word mean in the original language? How was it used by Paul? What was he trying to say? And too often what we do is we translate the word and then retranslate it from Greek to English and then from English to English to English to English, and we finally come up with a translation in modern English, and we may have missed the point completely from the original language. Completely. Or because of some theological bias, the individual tries to interpolate into the meaning of the text his theology. I can prove that in the King James. I pick out four verses, and I can tell you that was a Calvinist right there. This guy wanted to force five-point Calvinism. It's not what it's teaching at all. Acts 2, for example, incorrectly translated. I hope there's no one silly enough to think that the King James was translated under inspiration, do you? There were three colleges that were used by the Spirit of God, as far as I'm concerned, but not under inspiration. King James of England declared these three colleges as the ones who were going to translate into what then was modern English, the English of 1611, with these and thous and didsts and thats and so on. And he got Cambridge, Westminster, and Oxford. And there were Hebrew scholars and Greek scholars, some of which were saved, some of whom were unsaved. And if I were to ask you, from whom do you think we got the better translation, I would suggest to you from the unsaved ones. You know why? They stuck to the text. They didn't sit there with their Baptist background and trying to push the word baptism to mean water every time it appeared. That's why God is pleased to teach us there are seven baptisms. Won't go into it now. Here's a typical illustration of words and how they were used in ancient times. This is a nautical term in verse 8. We are hard pressed on every side. Draw a picture in your mind. You're in a vessel, and you're looking at an opening, and it looks to be catastrophic. Because from your perspective, you don't think the boat that you're in is able to fit in that opening. And you see these huge walls or cliffs on both sides. And you're saying to yourself, we're going to wreck. And the closer you get, the wider the opening becomes, but you're still looking at it from a standpoint of perspective and depth perception. And what God is saying here is, it isn't until you stick the bow of the boat into that opening that you find there's just enough room on both sides. That's what life is. Sometimes we want it all drawn out for us. We want the opening big enough to fit three boats so that it's within our comfort zone, getting back to that again. God says, no, life is not always that way. Sometimes I'll bring you right to the brink and then show you I'm there and I'm protecting you and I've made a passage for you. What do we do too often? We turn. And we start heading down the harbor. And we're completely distracted because we thought we couldn't fit. This verse says, we're not crushed. See, crushing would be the vessel actually hitting the sides of the channel or whatever it is that's the opening. We are perplexed, but not in despair. You know, there's a great difference between worry and concern. I know these are Christian terms. Too often when we don't want to use the word worry, we say we are deeply concerned, but we're actually saying we worry. Why does Paul say don't worry about anything? Because worry is sin, that's why. What's the difference between concern and worry? I'll give you a simple analysis. Worry is when you begin to have anxiety with regard to the unknown. There are no facts involved. You simply conjure the facts. And so you're worried about something that really doesn't even exist. I guess I could put it in some perspective. Last week sometime, I don't remember when, I had trouble sleeping. And so often what we do when we're in that limbo state, you know, between awake and sleep, we think. I've decided, by the way, and I'm suggesting this to you as well, don't ever make any serious decisions during that time. Because it'll sound like it's excellent, par excellence, until you wake up and you say, man, that's dumb. But anyway, I was trying to think of a word. And you know how you, when you can't get a word, you start in A, B, C, D, you know that business. This morning I woke up, early in the morning, and not just to show you how superficial your mind is at that point, now I am trying to think about the word that I couldn't remember during the week. Put it in plain English, I was worried about nothing. That's what Paul says. Be anxious for nothing. Don't worry. Now, what's concern? Based on facts. Let's put that in perspective. Am I concerned about the year 2000? Yes. Am I worried about it? No. As soon as I do, I've taken myself out of the hands of God. And that's what you do when you worry. Remember, casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. What does it say? Casting not just those you can't resolve, all. That's hard, isn't it?
Well, I got to fit in there somewhere.
No, you don't. God doesn't need our help. What? I know you're sitting there thinking, well, He may not need yours, but He certainly needs mine. And I don't know how many times He's asked me for advice. And I'll tell you when He did that. When you were in that limbo state between asleep and awake. And don't ever believe anything that you think during that time. Wait till you're fully awake. For some of you, it would mean at least a cup or two of coffee. I don't drink the stuff, so I have no problem with that. I just walk around in that limbo state all day. I can't. That's why I don't drink it. I'm not going to look at you and say, you know, that's full of caffeine. Because it may not bother you. You know what it does to me? I'm like a fly. I start walking on the ceiling. I get the jitters and the shakes. One cup. And I'm like this. You say, when did you find that out? Oh, about 3 months ago, I stopped drinking the stuff. I didn't drink it until I met my wife anyway, but that's 45 years ago. And I've been shimmering and shaking ever since, and I thought it was some other condition. It was coffee. You say, what about tea? I don't drink that either. It's got caffeine in it. What about the herb stuff? Can't get by the taste. It's awful. It's good for you. There are other things that are good for me that I can taste. Pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're able to fit. We're perplexed, concerned, but we don't worry. What does worry do? It brings stress into the soul. You know, I'm sure they're starting to realize it now because you see it more and more in the paper, you know, in the health sections. And they'll have stress and they'll have it doubled and tripled, you know, that kind of thing. What it can do to you. It's a proven fact from God's word that stress is the biggest enemy that you have. And that's why God has given us a marvelous plan, and a part of that is called faith rest. Resting in the Lord. Relaxed in the Lord. A relaxed mental attitude. You know why legalists are not relaxed? They're too busy thinking about what other people are doing that are contrary to what they think. Learn to relax about people. And if they're not that important, relax even more. You have no right, I have no right to intrude into your affairs. Or if you have a habit that I don't have, and I'm more pure now because I don't do that. Coffee, a good illustration. I get a kick out of people that say, well, I don't smoke, but I drink a gallon and a half of coffee every morning. Is there a comparison? I think so. I don't drink, but I have a good time with NyQuil. Hey, that's 40 proof. And if you do that, by the way, at home and you have young children, don't say it's medicine. I would suggest you don't do it in their presence. But don't ever say it's medicine. And don't tell them not to do it. You know, kids have an innate way because of their sin nature. As soon as you're out of the house, oh, they told me not to do it, that meant do it. Persecuted, but not forsaken. What's he saying? Persecution is something that occurs naturally. As long as you're on planet Earth, you're going to be persecuted. Our Lord even said in the Sermon on the Mount, he was talking to another group regarding other circumstances, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you. We have an enemy who's going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The arch enemy, Beelzebub, the prince of flies, Satan, the devil, known by numerous names. What does he want to do to you? He wants to get you out of service. I walked up to a vending machine here a while back and it said, out of service. I drove into a service station and all the pumps were full except one because it had a sign hanging from it, out of service. Which meant it has been rendered useless. And what's he trying to do with us? Out of service. To distract you. To dissuade you from the things of the Spirit of God. Because see, he doesn't know how dangerous you can be. Because each believer differs in their potentiality. Just imagine the Apostle Paul. Let's say when Paul had gotten saved as a result of his encounter on the road to Damascus, later on he said, forget this stuff. I'm going to go back to the Sanhedrin and enjoy myself as a saved but silent Jew. No impact. Incidentally, did he have that choice? Sure he did. But look what happened. A firebrand for God. Turn the world upside down. This little squeaky-mouthed individual. You know where it says his speech contemptible? It is assumed that he had either an impediment or his voice was not what we'd consider a pleasant oratory-type voice. I would think similar to Merle Unger. If any of you have ever heard him. First time I heard him, I thought to myself, uh-oh. We're going to have 3 days of this. And she looked at me, had a squeaky little voice. Now, ladies and gentlemen. See, you're laughing. because you know that's not my voice. I thought he was kidding. That's his voice. You know, it was beautiful. By the time 10 minutes went by, you didn't even hear his voice anymore. You heard the Word of God. Always carrying around or about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. He's telling us something here. This man was brutally beaten over the years of his ministry. I read it was an application for employment. It was quite cute. It said, I was involved in some murders. Then for a short period of time, I was in the deserts of Arabia. Spent about, 4 or 5 years there. Then 14 years later, I was killed. Came back to life. I've spent about 15 to 20 times in prison. Beaten, left for dead. Shipwrecked a few times. Bitten by poisonous snakes. Do I qualify for the job? Signed, the Apostle Paul. In our modern day, he'd never apply. He'd never make it. Say, oh, look at this guy's history. That's what made him great. Now, I am not standing here suggesting that any of you are going to go through that. It's doubtful that you'll go through any of it. But then again, you might. There are very few and rare martyrs of the cause. That is, true martyrs. I've got a book in my library. It's called Fox's Book of Martyrs. And I think this particular book, the one that I have anyway, it's got this real funny little print. And for some reason, somebody glued something over the date. But I know it has to be 18th century. Because of the style, and then the cover on it is like tooled leather, you know, that kind of thing. But it's not leather. At least, it doesn't appear to be. Well, I've read it. And with rare exception, most of the encounters in that book is the sin unto death. Has nothing to do with martyrdom. You know, a lot of believers lead with their chin. Or they have a spiritual chip on their shoulder. Here I am, I'm a believer here, knock it off. You know, that kind of thing. Well, somebody's going to take a swing at you. You go through life antagonistically, somebody is going to knock you down. That's the beauty, by the way, of having things like the service. When your young sons get in there with all of that spunk, and then finally somebody gets a hold of them and said, you know, I think you're a little bit too tall. I'll bring you a bit down to size. And after a few bing, bing, bangs, humility settles in. With women, of course, they're not noted for getting beat up by other women. When I first went into the service, I cut loose. Man, I was free. So I thought. Hey, 8 years of freedom. Sure. Bing, bang, boom. First couple of months. Humbling. See, sometimes you have to get the pride knocked out of you. You can also do that with words, I've found out since. It's a lot more pleasant. Persecuted but not forsaken. Constantly being pursued, but God is always there. He's with you. He protects you. He guides you. He directs you. Struck down but not destroyed. What's the beauty of great men? What makes a great man great, generically speaking? Not just talking about men. What makes a good person great? Not that they don't get knocked down, but they jump right back up again. Instead of lying there moaning about your ills. And boy, we can do that, can't we? When a pastor asks you how you're doing, it's vastly different than when a doctor asks you how you're doing. When a pastor says how you're doing, he's not interested in the aches and pains that you have. Because in most cases, he can meet you word for word. And I love to see two people talking, especially if they're both pastors. Well, how you doing, John? Well, I got this hair in my hands and that. Yeah, me too. I got this hair in. That's okay. Now, if a doctor says that, he wants to know, what hurts? I can't do anything for you. He can, hopefully. Now, if he looks at you and then says, I have to look it up in the book, get out of there. Or I missed that class on hurting joints. Now, that doesn't mean when some of you meet with me and we start talking about our aches and pains, that's natural. In fact, sometimes I think we like to talk about it. So somebody go, oh. A little sympathy there, you know. If they yawn and leave you, you know they don't really care. Verse 11, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Christ may also be manifest in our mortal flesh. See, not only is he talking about the physical stripes that he suffered, but you see, those scars not only would be a reminder to him of the physical areas, but also, you see, he knew inevitably it just wasn't for physical pain that he experienced this. But in many cases, it had to do with the spiritual welfare of entire assemblies. He had charge of many, many churches. Imagine, as an apostle, he may have had 15 to 20 churches under his jurisdiction. And then the travel at that time. You know, he couldn't get on a flight and say, let's see, I'll go from Athens to Ephesus. You know, that's about a three-hour trip. It might take him 3 weeks. And if he went by ship, he had to have prevailing winds. You know, they didn't have a 185-horse Johnson sitting on the back. They would throw a roosted sail about 6 or 7 feet in the air. Then when he went from city to city, he didn't have an ATV or a Sea-Doo. What do they call those? Jet skis. Menace for fishermen. Any boating. I detest them. I remember one time, Mark and I were in an area we were fishing, and these nasty little things, woo, 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 you know those things. Up and down and up and down and up and down. So we said something like, I wish the guy would slow down. Maybe we could pop him right off of his jet ski, you know. Kiddingly, of course. So we got a little annoyed. Finally, we decided we'd get out of that area because of all the jet ski traffic, and we found out that that was designed for jet skis only. No boats allowed. So the both of us had to rebound because of the awful things that we said about the jet ski riders. Some of them, by the way, are being banned in some of the national waterways. Why do they drive like idiots? That's free, by the way. You don't have to put that in your notes. Unless you happen to be one of them. Verse 12. So you see, he says, so then death is working in us, but life in you. What dedication. And again, he's not bringing attention to his pain. He's bringing attention to the purpose for which he suffered that pain. And that was to magnify and to uplift Christ through his ministry. And if it meant pain, fine. See, we want the convenience without the pain. You know, make my ministry easy. That's why I always feel for missionaries. There's just a special place in my thinking for missionaries. I think of men like, Gene Cunningham, Ralph LaRosa, men that we support. They've given up practically everything. They're in a foreign land, foreign language, foreign food. I don't know what they eat in Australia, but I'm sure Gene has found himself in some places. He goes to the Near East sometimes. He goes to the Far East, Sri Lanka. What kind of food do they eat? What, is it monkey brains? I don't know. You know, you put that stuff in front of me and I want it analyzed first. You know, roughing it, remember I've told you this before, roughing it for me is from one holiday inn to the next. Because they're not the top of the line. Forget the tents and all the rest of that stuff. I went through the travel trailer syndrome also, gave that up. So when I think of missionaries in foreign countries, in some cases hostile countries, look at the ladies we sent to Russia. There, unless they bring their own supply, they fight for toilet paper. We don't do that here. And my understanding, having listened to others, I didn't converse with them regarding this, that they actually pick up little pieces of paper that are on the street. They may have to use it later. It bothers me that we are fearful of a country that can't even wipe. So our ladies took two bags with them, clothes in one and toilet paper in the other, with coffee. There's no relationship there, by the way. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe and therefore I spoke. By the way, this is an interesting quote because he takes this from either the Proverbs or one of the Psalms. And Paul is in effect quoting a verse that doesn't really relate that way. He's just taking part of it. And I neglected to jot down the actual reference. If you need it that badly, ask me and I'll give it to you. Where it is written, I believe, and therefore I spoke. There's more to it than that. He leaves out the other part. Our Lord did that on occasion, especially with regard to the fulfillment of certain prophecies. He was talking to remember he was in the temple, and he quoted a verse, and he only quoted half of the verse. Because the other half of the verse related to the tribulation and subsequent millennium. Paul is even noted for quoting other than Scripture, with reference to the Cretans, for example. He says, even as one of their prophets has written. So he quotes a non-believing Cretan prophet, and it becomes a part of Scripture, that the Cretans are liars and slow bellies. I was teaching that years ago here at Westside. And my mother had brought some friends of hers. She came to me afterwards and she said, did you have to quote that verse? I said, why?
because that couple's from Crete.
I didn't know.
Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise up us and present us. A phenomenal passage. Imagine standing in the presence of the Lord and being presented. I present to you. And what even more marvelous to me is the fact that he knows us by name. Imagine the first thing you'll probably hear in eternity out of the lips of our Lord is our name. Why? Because he says, I know my sheep. I know their name. I call them by name. And only believers will be there at that time. It'll be said in a way that is so endearing, it'll probably result in our collapse in worship. See, I don't know what you're thinking is with regard to your being ushered into the presence of the Lord. It's not like most think. Most have the idea, you know, they're kind of going to go in the presence of the Lord and kind of slap the Lord on the back and, you know, call him buddy and all that stuff. I don't know where they get that from. And now, where's mine? I even had one that used to insist that we'll call him brother throughout eternity. Now, we forget he's our God. Yeah, he's our husband. But he's our Savior. And I love what McGee used to say. The minute we see him, boom! On our faces. And for those of you that may think otherwise, he's got a few angels there that have some long swords. That'll... Now you'll get down on your knees. Or on your face. It is true that some of us can't wait for that day, and it's not because we're old. It's a point of anticipation. And that anticipation gets greater and greater, because we can always say tomorrow is the closest day to the next to eternity. And the next day even closer. And everyone having this hope, blessed assurance, rejoices. That's hope three, by the way. We studied it. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. You see, Paul would go to 5, and 5 would go to 10, and 10 would go to 100, and 100 would go to 1,000. There are many ways in which you can accelerate the population of a local assembly. I find only one that's legitimate. And that is through personal evangelism. I'm convinced of it. And here's an example. If every one of you vowed that this next year, all you would do is have one soul come to Christ under your ministry and make sure they end up here, guess what? In a year from now, the place would be doubled. In 2 years from now, quadrupled. See how it works? So, well, I invite people to church. That's why I was so thrilled this last week to hear that two of our young people came to Christ. One through the ministry of the school, which some of you still haven't gotten in your heads, what a phenomenal ministry they have. It's not just a job to our teachers. That was proved by virtue of the fact that at the beginning of the school year, when we didn't have what we thought was sufficient funds, that they were willing to work for nothing. Now, we did have some teachers that said, I'm not going to work for nothing. But some saw far more than just a job. It's a ministry. I saved the school $25,000 by becoming its superintendent. I don't draw any salary, and I don't expect to. I don't want to. At first, it was out of my comfort zone. Now it's slowly intruding into it. Yes, I'm getting used to it. Pray for me. All things are for your sake. See, he's writing to the Corinthians. And these were a hostile bunch of believers. These were not nice people. See, it's easy to be nice to nice people. It's easy to love loving people. It's hard to love bad people. It's even harder to love nasty people. And these Corinthians were nasty. They were divided up into cliques. They said of Paul that his apostleship wasn't even real. He made it up. They tried to discredit him. And yet he was the one that founded the church in Corinth. Say, what a bunch of ingrates. Well, compare, for example, the ingratitude of the Jews to Moses. He went to his brethren and he said, I'm your emancipator. Quit fighting, guys. They responded, and all they said was, are you going to kill us like you did the Egyptian yesterday? And if you compare that with Acts 7, by the way, all the missing links are found in Acts 7, Stephen's last message. And it says, at this saying, he fled. You know what he said? They're a bunch of ingrates. They're not worthy to be delivered. And how long did it take him to get straightened out? 40 years. How long will it take you? You don't have that much time. I don't expect to live to 106. 40 years. He had so disassociated himself from the promises given to Abraham, he had two sons and didn't even bother having them circumcised. There's a principle that goes there. You see, God said to Abraham, if you're not cut off, you're cut off. Okay. Took you a little time to get that. The kids got a lot quicker than you did. And I haven't received any phone calls, so it must have went over. Unless they just went home and didn't say anything. Look at Paul. The ingratitude on the part of his ministry. Look at poor Jeremiah. I don't want to get ahead of myself. In our midweek study, we just entered into the pains of Jeremiah. You know what they said of him? Let me tell you what we think of your ministry. They lowered him into a cesspool. You know the joke, don't make any waves. Yeah. There he is. And they looked down at him and said, now, Jeremiah, that's what we think of your ministry. And yet when he got out of there, still ministering the word. His right woman was committing an adulterous act or a fornicative act on the mountain. And he was trying to teach Bible class at the base of the mountain. And so she'd purposely make sounds that he could hear just to rub it in. Remember Hosea and Gomer. Hosea's dismay at this woman, this harlot, this whore. But he could understand what God would say to him, Hosea, what she is to you, Israel is to me. He said, well, he suffered greatly. Sure he did. Jeremiah suffered greatly. Sure he did. I can't wait to see him, by the way. You know, it's hard for us to believe we're going to see all these Old Testament characters. Some of them are characters. I know some pastors who kiddingly want to meet Peter first so they can whisper in his ear, "Coo-coo-coo-coo." No, I'm not going to do that. He probably won't remember it anyway. The former things have passed away. Praise the Lord for that. And when I see you, I will see you in your new body, and I won't even remember what you did to me. These things are for your sake, that grace may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. What a message we have. A message of deliverance. A message of grace. No works connected. You do nothing. God did everything. It's finished. All you got to do is believe it. That's good stuff. Well, now I know where we ended this morning. So I know where I can begin tonight. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Our Father, we do count it a privilege and an honor to have been ministered to by thy word. We thank thee for the time that we spend together. Continue to challenge us throughout the day as we think on the things that we've learned. Dismiss us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We'll see you tonight. Good filtered water, not Glendale water. You ever drink that stuff out there?